The book of Titus this morning, if you would please. Titus chapter 3 today. Titus chapter 3. Again, if you're visiting, we're glad you're here. Even if you're not visiting, we're glad you're here. We just want you to be happy. That's the way we are. As I said, Brother Sam was sharing in men's prayer yesterday morning about having been here 25 years and of course got saved when he got here from India, and the difference that the Lord has made in his life, and he was kind of talking a little bit about that. It said he was kind of thinking on this week about how different his life is now compared to then. And of course, I went home that afternoon kind of thinking about that and got to thinking about myself. I was saved when I was young and then wasted some years. What a shame. When I got into high school and then in early military, wasted some years I wish I had to do over again. But I tell you, I look at my life now, though. It's been so long since I was saved, and my wife and I got in church, and I can't even imagine what my life would be like different than this. I mean, it'd just be hard. I couldn't even fathom what it would be like. I don't know if I could imagine. I don't know that it's possible to imagine, and I don't know if I could imagine the difference, what my life would be like if it were not for the fact that we came to know Him as our Savior and the difference that He has made in our life, and then the difference our commitment to Him has made in our life. You know, many times when we think about someone who's been in church for a long time and we talk about the impact of that and how long we've known Christ, we think, you know, how much different my life would, if I wasn't in church, I might have done this or I might have done that. So how much different my life would be had I done those things. But we oftentimes also neglect to think about how much different our life would be if it were not for the cumulative effect of all that we've heard. I have no idea how different my life would be were it not for the cumulative effect of all the messages I've heard over the years. I don't even know how many messages I've heard over the years, how many revival meetings, revival services, Sunday school lessons, discipleship classes I've sat through over the years. And who knows how much different my life would be were it not for the impact of those. And this is the reason why we talk about being faithful to church, because it's just not being here, but it's the impact of what you missed or the impact it could have had on your life. And so it's just hard to imagine and how different it would be. And I'm not the best at it for sure. I'm human like everyone else. But I think many of us in this room this morning would agree, I want to be a good testimony for my Savior. I want to make Him look good. And the only way we have to do that is through our life. And I want to try to live a life that makes Him look good. I fail like all of us do. But when I do, I want to immediately get up and begin to do right again, because I want Him to look good. I don't want to make Him look bad. I want Him to look good. And I think part of that is because of what I've been taught, what I've learned over the years, that we ought to, as God's people, make Him look good. And that kind of brings us to our text this morning. We've been working on a series, Five Faithful Sayings of the Apostle Paul, of which we're only going to look at four. Probably should have called it Four Faithful Sayings. So it's Five Faithful Things minus one series that we're working on. We're not going to deal with one of those sayings, because it is this. This is a faithful saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires the good thing. I just don't really see a way I can make that fit good for us on a Sunday morning. So we're going to deal with the four. We're on the fourth one this morning, or the last of those. And in Titus chapter 3, look if you would in verse 1. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul writing to Titus says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and in envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things will I will that thou constantly, thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." Now the faithful saying is not verses 1 through 7, it's verse 8. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou constantly affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable, not just unto ourselves, but unto men and those around us." I want to speak to you this morning, or attempt to, on this thought. God's people ought to be attractive. Oh, come on, say amen. Obviously not physically, or I'd be in trouble, but God's people ought to be attractive, at least in relationship to our Savior. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help on what we're going to do this morning. And I'll ask Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning in reverence to God's Word. Like Timothy, who we have seen over the last 3 weeks, Titus was certainly one of the great men of the New Testament. He was also a man who was extremely important to the work and to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Even though that's the case, the Titus that we know, or the Titus that we're familiar with in the New Testament, this great man of God who was one of Paul's right-hand men, though that is the case with him when we meet him, he had not always been so. Titus had not always been the man that we meet in the book of Titus. Timothy was a Jew. As such, Timothy grew up in a home where at least they knew the Lord and they were familiar with the Word of God and of the things of God. We know from the Scriptures that Timothy had a godly mother and a godly grandmother who raised him. So he was familiar with the things of God from his youth and understood those things and was raised around those things. This is a side note. Praise God for parents who will take the time and the effort and the sacrifice to raise their children in the house of God. Come on, say amen to that. Praise the Lord for those who will be willing to do that, and for those who will sacrifice and give up time in order to be here every time the doors are open, because not only do they need it, but their children need it. And the impact that it has on their children cannot be calculated at this time, the impact of being here for those things. And then praise the Lord for children who grow up and leave home and continue that legacy. We got far too many people who grew up in a Baptist home or grew up in a Christian home and now are not doing right. Thank God for those who've continued that legacy. Oh, what a legacy to waste if you've been raised in church. So anyway, Timothy was that type of a man. Titus, on the other hand, was not a Jew. We know from Galatians chapter 2 that he was a Greek Gentile. And as a Greek Gentile, Titus probably had a significantly different upbringing than Timothy did. Titus probably grew up around the lifestyle you would probably relate to a Greek Gentile. The wickedness and the worldliness that grew around him, well, I don't know that his family was so, but he certainly was familiar with it. He was exposed to this type of lifestyle. But the Lord had certainly done a work in Titus to have brought him from that type of a background, from the background of a Greek Gentile to the type of man we meet in the New Testament. God had certainly done a work in his life to bring him from what he was then to what he is now when we meet in the book of Titus. So God can do a great work in people's hearts. Come on, this is the work of the Spirit of God. The work of the Spirit of God is not tongues or healings or the other nonsense that we hear or see today. It is the way that God changes a person, and it's the way that God works new birth and regeneration of a person's life to make us into a person that we never were before. That's the real work of the Spirit of God. The real work of the Spirit of God is to take Greek Gentiles and turn them into a Titus, or to take a Jewish young man who grew up in a home who knew the things of God and see him saved and see him turn into a Timothy. That is the work of God, that when he saves us, he changes us and brings about the new birth and turns us into a person we never were before as a result of the work of Christ in our life. That is his work. His work is to produce, listen, his work is to produce an inner drive within us to please the Lord. It is the work of God that when a person gets saved, and the work of the Spirit of God to produce an inner drive that says, I must please him. It produces a person who does not see the service of God as a hindrance, that doesn't see the service of God as something they've got to do. It produces a person who says, I cannot see how I can live any other way. I must serve him. I must please him. That's the work of the Spirit of God. Everyone should be a Titus in that sense. Everyone should be a Timothy in that sense. God saves us to produce that type of a person in us through the working of the Spirit of God, to make us into someone who says, I must serve God. Do you believe that this morning? I don't think God produces people who says, I might serve God. I think the Spirit of God within us produces a person who says, I must serve him when we have been genuinely saved. And so Titus had experienced that in his life, and that's what made him the way that he was. Now, I say this a lot around here, and that is this, that you cannot come into a church service and look at those who make up the larger part of the working of a church, who are here all the time and serving. You cannot look at them and not realize that they also have a past. It's hard to look at people once they've been in church for a while and realize that they were not always the person they now are. They didn't know everything they know now. They didn't live the way they live now. They didn't act the way they act now. They're different now because of the work that God had done in their life. Some of us here at Calvary are Timothys. We grew up in godly homes, and we heard the gospel from the time that we were old enough to remember. And so we grew up in that, and we were used to it, and we heard the gospel from a very young age. We still needed to get saved. We still needed to claim Him as our Savior, but we grew up in a home where people were loving the Lord and serving the Lord, and we came to know Him out of that type of home. Some of us in Calvary are Tituses. We didn't grow up in a godly home. We didn't grow up in a home where God was served. It may not have been a wicked home, but God was certainly not at the center of the home, and we came to know Christ outside of our home. Some people are Tituses, and so now some of us have gotten saved out of the Titus lifestyle, and we're trying to serve God and live for Him. Hopefully we have some Timothys who are trying to continue the legacy in which they were raised and not failing at it. But some of us are Tituses who didn't grow up in that type of a lifestyle, but God has done a work in our heart just like He did in Titus, and now we're trying to serve Him. Come on, say amen. Some of us are like that. We all have a past. All of us do. But like Titus, we're not the people we once were. And we're not the people we once were to one degree or another because of what Christ did. Now, if you grew up in a godly home, the difference between your life then and now may not be quite as dramatic. If you grew up as a Titus, it may be a very dramatic difference. But the point is that Christ makes a difference. He doesn't just make a difference as a bumper sticker. He makes a difference in the life that we live. And when He indwells us through the person of the Holy Spirit of God, He seeks to produce this drive within us to serve Him that should come outward and make Him look attractive. And this is exactly what Paul's going to drive at in the book of Titus. What made the difference in Titus' life was not the newest book on the market. It was coming to know Christ as his Savior. Now, we don't have all the details, but through the providential working of God, Titus had come in contact somehow with Paul. And if you've got your Bible open, you can just look there. I'll not read it. But in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul speaks of the fact that Titus was his spiritual son. God, through his providential working, somehow put Paul and Titus together, as God does put people together. And Paul was able to lead Titus to the Lord. Titus didn't find religion. He didn't become spiritual, as the world talks about today. He entered into a life-changing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that not only changed where he was going to spend eternity, but it made him into a new man now and changed the way he lived his life and changed the goals for his life and the purpose for his life and the priorities of his life. Now, after this unbelieving Greek Gentile, now stay tuned in, this unbelieving Greek Gentile, after he met Christ, God made such a difference in his life that in 2 Corinthians, Paul describes Titus this way. He described him as his partner, as his fellow helper. He described Titus this way in 2 Corinthians, his comfort in the affliction of the gospel. He described Titus as one of his joys in the Lord's service. Now, see, you don't look too impressed about that, but it is pretty impressive when you think about this Greek Gentile who grew up probably in a lost home surrounded by wickedness and the difference that God made in his life, that now in 2 Corinthians, Paul describes him as a comfort in the affliction of the gospel and what a joy it is to serve him and have him as a fellow helper in the things of God. That's an amazing contrast, an amazing difference. And of course, as I said, it wasn't the latest, greatest book on the market that made the difference. It was Christ that made the difference because Christ makes a difference. Or at least he should, if we really know him. Titus didn't turn his life around. He gave his old one to Christ, and Christ gave him a brand new one that was made to pursue him and to pursue the things of God. Now, all of that brings us to our text in the book of Titus. Y'all still with us? Okay, all of this brings us to our text in the book of Titus. While everyone who gets saved doesn't become a preacher, praise the Lord, while everyone who's saved doesn't become a preacher, some do. Titus, God called Titus into the ministry, and Titus became a preacher. And as a part of that, he was a large part of Paul's ministry. 2 Corinthians, Paul called him his fellow laborer or fellow helper. And they worked very closely together for a long time. At one point in Paul's ministry, he was passing through or by the little island of Crete, which sets out in the Mediterranean Ocean. And as he did, he had Titus stay behind in order to help the churches on the island of Crete. And he left them there to help them settle some issues and then also to establish and ground some godly men to lead them. In Titus chapter 1, look if you will in verse 5. It says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee." He said there's some problems on Crete, those things that are wanting. And he says those things that are wanting needed to be addressed. And as part of addressing that, they needed to train some solid leadership. And so he leaves Titus behind on the island of Crete to deal with all of this. I think the reason Paul left Titus in particular is because Titus is fairly familiar with the lifestyle out of which the Cretans came. And so he leaves Titus there. Now, one reason that he left them there on the island of Crete that fits into our theme this morning is that the people of Crete were world renowned for being a people of extremely low moral character. They were known for being crooks and thieves and liars and wicked. My grandma would say, good for nothing. They were just known for being absolutely good for nothing people. Not only did people say that about them, but Paul says in chapter 1 that they said that about themselves. You ever notice that even the world today boasts of its wickedness? And these people were even very forward about the type of people they were. In Titus chapter 1, verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and slow bellies." And this witness is true. Paul says, that's the way they are. That's absolutely true. And that day in which Paul lived, if you were a good person and turned to a life of crime, they referred to you as being Cretanized. What happened to him? Well, he became Cretanized. He was a good man, but now he's wicked and evil. He's been Cretanized. Even today, after 1900 years in English, we still refer to a person of low moral character as a Cretan after 1900 years. Now, you're wicked, son, when after 1900 years, they're still using your name to refer to people of low moral character. So, Timothy, watch your wallet while you're on the island of Crete, or Titus. And so he leaves Titus there because this is all happening. Now, listen to me. There's churches on the island of Crete, and the people within these churches were saved out of this type of a background. And as a result of that, there were issues and battles concerning worldliness. No, there were issues concerning what type of a life should a person of God now live. And so he leaves Titus there to deal with some of this. Times have not changed. I'm going to get ahead of myself. There were some there on Crete who said, you know what, I'm saved. God's made a difference in my life. I want to be attractive for him on a wicked, ungodly island who are known for being liars and Cretans. And after 1900 years, they'll still be talking about how low moral character these people possess. But I want to be a testimony of one who was saved out of that, and now I'm a shining example of the difference that Christ can make in my life. So there were some of those there. But there were also some of those that we still have today who said this, well, you can be a Christian and not really have to change your lifestyle. It doesn't really matter how you live or what you do. And so Titus is being left there to deal with all of this. Just like Titus, many of them had come to know Christ as a result. And as a result, it was only natural, it was expected that such a dramatic event should change their lives. Paul says, listen, he says, I'm going to leave you here in Crete. They're liars. This is true. That's what he says. They're slow bellies. I don't need to define it. That's not good. They're slow bellies. They're liars. They're wicked. They're terrible people. But some of them have gotten saved. And as a result of that, such a dramatic event as salvation, it's only natural that it should produce change. That they should no longer live that way or be that way. You may not be a liar or a slow belly. Some of us are big bellies. You shouldn't be a slow belly. But our world's full of those people. And we may have been that once. And you may not be those things now, but we ought to be different. Yes. Salvation is a dramatic experience in anybody's life. Yes. Now, salvation itself's not an experience. That's coming to know Christ as our Savior. But it should result in a dramatic change in us. And that's why he's leaving Titus there to deal with it. He expected that even of those in Crete. Listen, God expects even a Cretan to be different when he gets saved. And so he leaves Titus again to address all of these things. And Titus would be a great example for this because he probably came out of a lifestyle similar to theirs. Yes. So what a great example. Yes. I was once like you now are. Yes. But God changed my life. And he leaves Titus to deal with. Now, Paul referred to the natural difference between people who know Christ and those who don't in chapter 1, verse 15. He says, he sends Timothy down there to deal with all of this stuff. And what he's going to go down to deal with is the point that he makes in verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. So Paul refers to the difference between these two groups of people in verse 15 by using this idea of pure and undefiled. If you notice in verse 15, he says, to the pure, all things are pure. The first word pure means just what you would think. It means clean, pure. When you get saved, God makes you clean.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Cleans us up, forgives us of our sins, gives us a new nature so that we can go forth and live as pure life as possible. He gives us that when we get saved. The second word pure, though, is a different Greek word, and that word pure means affirmation, or the Greek word from which it comes means affirmation. Now, we don't really care about all that other than say this, that when a person is truly born again, when they truly come to know Christ as their Savior, Christ makes them clean. And when he does so, if we've truly been saved, we will affirm. We will see the need to be clean in all things in our life. To the pure, all things are pure. Is this making sense? He says, listen, when you get saved, he says, God changes your life. We're born again and God makes us pure. He says, and when we've been made pure, we will see the need to be pure, not just in one area of my life, but in all of my life. Right. Pure in all things. I ought to be pure in my business. I ought to be pure in my speech. I ought to be pure in my entertainment. I ought to be pure in my lifestyle. I ought to be pure in my family and pure as a husband or pure as a wife or pure as a teenager. I ought to be clean and right because of what Christ has done in my life.
Yes.
And when I get saved and am made pure, I will see the need for that purity.
Yes.
What's wrong with people who profess to be saved and see no need for the things of God?
Yes.
But Paul says when we've been made pure, we'll see the need for that. Amen. I think so. That's what Paul says. So when we get pure, when we're made pure, we'll see the need to be pure in every aspect of our life, to be right with God and obedient in every area. And when he's not, he will make it so immediately. You say, well, preacher, are you right in every area of your life? No. What areas? I'm not telling. But I do know this much. I can't be not right very long until I think to myself, man, I don't want to be wrong here. Because when you get saved, God gives you a desire to be pure in all things. I want to be the husband God wants me to be. I want to be the pastor God wants me to be. I want to be the man that God wants me to be, the father God wants me to be. I want to be the person that makes him look attractive. I want to be right and pure in all things. I want to do that. I'm not always successful at it, but I want to do it. And when I fail at it, I want to get it right. And it's not me, it's the work that he has done in me. So Paul's telling Timothy or Titus, he says, I want you to go down to Crete and make sure they understand that if they're pure, they ought to desire to be pure in all things. And then he says, secondly, though, in verse 15, he speaks of those who are still undefiled. The word defiled means dirty. He's making a play on words. When you get saved, you're made clean. Until you get saved, you're dirty. He's talking about sin. He says, we're still not right with God. We're impure. And he says the reason we're not right with God in verse 15 is because they are still unbelieving. Until you get saved, you're not pure spiritually. And you don't have a desire to be pure in all things. When I was lost, I didn't have a desire to be pure in all things. But once you get saved, God gives you a desire to be pure in all things. But until we get saved, he says we're still defiled. And he says, and that defilement shows up in two ways in our life. Look what he says in verse 15. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. In other words, they don't have a desire to be pure in everything. He says, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. He says, they profess that they know him. Now listen up. These are the two people he's dealing with on Crete, those who have gotten saved and now they're pure and they want to be pure in all things. Then he's dealing with this group of people who profess to be saved, but they lack the desire to be pure in all things. And Paul says the reason why is they have never genuinely been saved. And it's had two results in verse 16 in their life. He says, first of all, they live a life that is in disobedience. That means they have no interest in, and they have They have no problem with disobeying the things of God. They can disobey God's word. It doesn't bother them. They're not concerned about where they're not right with God. They're not concerned that God says to do this and they're not doing it. They have no concern about that. That's disobedience. Then he says the other side of that is they're reprobate unto good works. They know what God says they ought to do, but they don't care. At best, it's produced a mediocre Christian life. Would you agree with me tonight, this morning, about this? That when a person is indwelt by the Spirit of God, it ought not produce mediocrity. Right. It ought not produce good enough. Right. It ought to produce a desire. It ought to produce a desire to be pure in all things. Now, don't leave out here this morning and say, well, that preacher just thinks he's perfect. No, he knows he's not perfect. I want to be. You're right in everything. I want to be. And in those areas I'm not, it kills me. Yes. And I want to be. Listen, and you ought to want that. Because when you're saved, that's what it ought to produce. Amen. Just want to be right. Just want to do right. Mm-hmm. It shouldn't be, do I have to? Yes. It ought to be, I just want to. Amen. You mean we got to be here all the time? I want to. Because when you get saved, this is what it produces. So Timothy's headed down to Crete or at Crete, and he's got to deal with all of this. He says, there are these Cretans, some have saved and trying to do right. He says, but then they have these others, he said, who are not. Anytime the gospel's preached, it has at least three responses. Obviously, rejection. Not interested, don't want to be saved. Then there's the acceptance. Person who gets saved, God changes their heart. They're indwelled with the Spirit of God. And all of a sudden now they become a new person in Him and they just want to do right and serve God. That's what it's supposed to be. The third one is profession. Someone who prayed a prayer at some point in their life, made a profession of faith, but there's no real belief that results in the new man in Christ. Amen. And as a result, they've prayed, but while they may not be wicked in their lifestyle, there's not any real interest in just being pure in all things. Man, what's wrong when we just don't want to be right in everything? Amen. The same thing, as I said, has been going on in Crete. Some of them are born again, made new people in Christ, but others had prayed a prayer and made a profession, never received Christ, but there's no genuine heartfelt desire for change. So the problem that Titus faced on Crete was this, that those who were still dirty, to use Paul's term, those who had not yet been saved, who were mediocre, had no interest in living the saved life, we're preaching or teaching that it's okay to live that way. You don't have, come on, same thing. Nothing's changed in 1900 years. You don't have to go to church all the time. I mean, it's okay to do that. It's okay to do that. It's okay to do this. You can still do that and be a Christian. You can still live this way. You can still do those things. Nothing's changed. We call it contemporary. There's nothing new about the attitude of people today. It's been that way for 1900 years. To try to profess Christ and live with your foot in the world. And Paul says, or Paul sent Titus down there to deal with it, and Titus's problem was that those who were unsaved, those who professed to be saved but were unsaved, were teaching that it was okay to live such a lifestyle. Look what he says in chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, I'm leaving you down here for this reason, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. That's pretty pointed language. He says, this mentality must be stopped. He said, who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet, said that the Cretans are evil beasts and liars and slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables or commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, and unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their minds and consciences defiled. They profess that they know God. Now notice, but in works they what? Deny Him. And the lifestyle they profess to know Him as Savior, but the lifestyle that's being produced denies the very profession that they make. Now this is tough today, but you can profess Christ as your Savior. And it's a different thing to have a life that backs it up. No. You can profess Christ as your Savior, but it's another to have an inner desire. No, an inner drive to be pure in all things. Anybody can make a profession of faith and show up for church every once in a while. But to have an inner drive to say more than anything, more than being successful in my career, more than being wealthy, more than the next promotion, I want to be right with God in every aspect of my life. Can I tell you this morning that only God can produce that? Because that's not natural for us. You know what our natural path is? Well, I don't think I gotta. I don't see why I have to. Our natural path is to do the least possible and still be able to say that we're right with Him. But God produces something else. Now, that's why Titus was there, to silence these professors and encourage the possessors that they were to live a pure and godly life. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers," he says, verse 11, "whose mouths must be stopped." Chapter 2, verse 1, "But speak thou things that become sound doctrine." I'm leaving you there to straighten this out. He says, here's what they're teaching, but here's what you are to teach. He says, you go down there and reinforce this truth, that those who know God should be concerned about good works and should be concerned about living the life that Christ would have them to live. And so that's why he was there, to deal with these issues. Now notice this in chapter 2, verse 1. Everybody still awake? Chapter 2, verse 1, notice this. Notice what Titus was to teach. To accomplish all of this, Paul told Titus to teach or to preach things that become sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, speak those things that become sound doctrine. Now please notice, words are important. He doesn't say preach or teach sound doctrine. He says teach that which becomes sound doctrine. What's the word become mean? To make attractive. If you say to your wife, that's a becoming hairdo. After she gets up off the floor, she'll probably understand that it was a compliment. Right? That's a becoming hairdo. She'll be surprised you knew the word becoming. But that's a very becoming hat. That's a very becoming outfit. That's a very becoming hairdo. It means to make attractive. He says, teach those things that make the doctrine of the gospel becoming. He says, teach those who have been saved that now because of what Christ has done in their life, there ought to be this inner desire to be pure in all things so that the gospel of Christ is becoming. It's attractive. This was a wicked island. They needed to see something attractive in Christ. And so he was to go down and do that. The word doctrine, as many of us know, means teaching. And there's no doubt Paul here is referring to the doctrine, the teaching of the gospel and the new birth. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." And then in chapter 3, he certainly nails the gospel when he says in verse 4, "But after this, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that being justified by his grace we might be made heirs of the hope of eternal life." He says, you're going to enter and teach them, certainly, this doctrine that the only way to heaven is through Christ. And the only way to have your condemnation removed is to receive Christ. And the only way to have your sin taken care of is through Christ. And the only way to have your home, heaven as your home, is to know Christ as your Savior. He was certainly to teach that doctrine. Whenever you add the word sound in front of something, in chapter 2, verse 1, teach that which becomes sound doctrine. The word sound simply means healthy. In other words, this truth is a healthy truth. It produces healthy spiritual results. When you get saved, it's good for you. Oh, come on, you can amen that. When you get saved, it's good for you. It's certainly good for your eternity. Because well, you're not born with a very good alternative. And so it's certainly good for where you're going to spend eternity, but it's also good for your life when you get saved. Because it produces this desire to please God, and anytime you're pleasing Him, your life will be better. And so he says, go down and teach this sound truth of the gospel, that the only way to know God is to come through Christ. That's the only way you can do it. But attached to all of this is this truth that once you become born again, it not only affects your eternity, but it also makes your life sound. And you should be producing the type of life that the gospel produces. And Titus reminded to teach him the gospel, certainly. But to deal with the issue of the life of a child of God and what it ought to be, Paul said specifically, to teach that which becomes sound doctrine. He says, teach them the gospel, but then teach them how to live a life that's becoming to the gospel. Amen. Because when you get saved, you should want to be becoming. Yeah, that's right. to the gospel. And so he says, I want you to teach them sound doctrine that's becoming to the gospel. He says, Paul left Timothy there to preach the gospel for sure, but then also teach the truth that if they were truly saved, the Spirit of God that's in them ought to be working to produce a life that's becoming to salvation that they claim. Now, Paul gave them some clear examples of what he was to teach, and we're not going to get into them. We'll just read them. Notice what he says beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, when a person gets saved, it ought to produce this lifestyle that is becoming, that makes God look good. Here are some examples in chapter 2. That the aged men, the old guys, that the aged men be sober. That word sober, as we know, means thinking, wise, that they live a wise life, that they be grave, which means serious, an approach to life, temperate, in control of themselves, sound in the faith, that they know what they believe from the Word of God, in charity, in patience, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, gossips, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. He says that that they teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. In other words, how to love their husbands and how to love their children. To be discreet. Here's one we could use. Chaste. Keepers at home. Good. Obedient to their own husbands. That the word of God might be blasphemed. That the word of God might look good. Then he goes on to say this. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness and gravity and sincerity, speech, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part might be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. A lifestyle that makes the world ashamed. He says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters and to please them well doing, please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of our Savior in all things. He says, this is what we're supposed to look like. Notice what he says at the end of verse 10. That we may adorn the gospel, that we might wear it outwardly. The difference that he makes in our life by being grave and sober and temperate, knowing what we believe in the Word of God. That we might be honest, not liars. That we might be good and know how to love our husbands and how to love our wives and how to love our children and how to be chaste and pure. Amen? And faithful unto Him. He adds more to it in chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities. I kind of wish that one wasn't in there sometimes today. But put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, seeking or showing all meekness unto all men. He says, verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish and disobedient and deceived. So this is the way we once were, but we're not supposed to be that way anymore, because of the dramatic change that Christ has made in our life. Now listen, we're almost done. Paul told Timothy to preach that if they were saved, then their lives should be such as is becoming the gospel and to the salvation that they profess. Timothy, I'm going to leave you behind, because they need to understand down here that if they are genuinely saved, then the Spirit of God within them should be producing this drive to be pure in all things. And it should manifest itself in the way they live. Anybody can talk about being saved. Anybody can pray a prayer. But it takes salvation, which produces a regenerated heart through the indwelling of the Spirit of God, to give a person the desire to be pure in all things. We got a lot of people sitting in Baptist churches today who made a profession of faith when they were a kid, and there's no manifestation in their life that that's true. Or they've prayed a prayer somewhere, and then they've gone about their life as if there's never been any real difference made. It's not me, because I'm just like you. But when I got saved, son, it made a difference in me. It was night and day. Absolutely. Now notice what Paul says, in case you're mad at me, in verse 15 of chapter 2. Here's how serious this is. Look what Paul says. These things speak. Talk to them. These things exhort. That's loud talking. These things speak and exhort and rebuke when they're not listening with all authority. And let no man despise you. Let no man belittle you. Let no man cast you off. He says this truth, that when a person gets saved, they should have this inner desire to live life that's pleasing to God and should be manifesting the difference in their life so that it makes God look attractive. He says, preach this and teach this with all authority. Amen. Do it quietly and do it loudly. And don't let any man stop you. Don't let any man dissuade you. Don't let any man tell you that you are wrong. Just preach it. Because he was going to face some of that on the island of Crete. Absolutely. People need to see the difference between profession of the gospel and possession of salvation. And the only way they're going to see that is through this. I preached a message years ago called Professors or Possessors. That was the day we had like 15 people saved. Wasn't that amazing? There's a huge difference between someone who professes to be saved. We got a world full of professors. But we don't have very many who are manifesting outwardly the inner difference that God has made in their life through salvation. We're too busy arguing about whether we have to come to church. We're too busy arguing about music, standards, where I can go, what I can't go. What's wrong? This isn't about changing some things in our life. It's the truth that when a person gets saved, the Spirit of God does the changing. Amen. Absolutely. His work in us produces these changes. It's what he says in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, speak evil of no man. Verse 3, for we ourselves were also sometimes foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy saved us by the washing and regeneration of the new and the Holy Ghost, which shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by grace, we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the way we were, but we're different now because of only one thing, because of what Christ has done. Amen. And what he's saying is this. Look in chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of our Lord that bringeth salvation appeared to all men. Notice verse 12. Teaching us. What does it teach us? He says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, always looking for the Savior's return. You know that when you get saved, it doesn't change your eternal destiny. It teaches you something inwardly through the work of the Spirit that I should be godly. Nobody has to teach me that. Now, they may have to teach me how to go about being godly, but they don't teach me that I need to be godly. God does that. You know, when we got in church, my wife got saved, we got saved. Nobody had to teach us we should be at church. Nobody had to come out and go, now listen, I need to teach you this lesson. We just knew. We had no clue how to be a good church member, but we knew we needed to be there. Nobody had to teach us that there were things that we had stopped doing. I just knew it. And that there were things I had to start doing. Because the gospel teaches us how to be godly. Or the need to be godly. This leads us, and we're finished, to verse 4 through 8 of chapter 3 in our faithful saying. He says in verse 4 of chapter 3, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness we had done, but according to his mercy saved us. Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Lord, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto man. This is Paul's closing argument. After everything he said about the difference that Christ makes in a person's life, Paul says, this is the conclusion. And this, Timothy, I want you to constantly affirm on the island of Crete that if you are saved, you ought to live like it. And if you know Christ is your Savior, you ought to live like it. And if he dwells within you, you ought to be manifesting it. Proclaim this loudly and exhort with all authority because it's true. The statement faithful simply means that this change that the salvation produces, this hunger, is true. This is the truth.
Amen.
It's faithful. Constantly affirm. I love that word. It means to loudly and unapologetically proclaim it.
Amen.
As the truth. Don't be ashamed of the fact, Timothy, that if people are saved, they ought to be different. Don't be ashamed to tell them. No, don't accept this stuff that you can be saved and live any way you want to. He says, don't accept that. It's not true. When a person gets saved, they ought to be different. Constantly affirm that and constantly preach it and teach it. That's the reason he went on to say what he did in verse 8 when he said, this is a faithful saying, I will, that I'll constantly affirm that those who are saved should be careful to maintain good works. The word maintain doesn't mean a one-time event. It means to maintain a habitual lifestyle of wanting to be pleasing unto Him and to present Him in the best way possible. Timothy is a classic example of this. Out of a worldly, wicked lifestyle into a man that Paul says, it is an unbelievable joy in my ministry to serve God with him because of the difference that he's made. When the gospel's preached, it's always received in the same three ways. It's either rejection or acceptance or profession. Acceptance always manifests itself in a life that desires to make the gospel attractive. You can measure the difference between profession and possession by what it manifests.
Yeah, that's right.
By what it makes visible. By the life that it produces. God's people, in this sense, ought to be attractive.
Amen?
Amen? God's people ought to be attractive. Physically? No. But we ought to be attractive because we're good people. And because we want to present Him well. And we want to live godly and righteously in a world that's no different than the island of Crete in Paul's day. And we want to be different. We want to show people that He is different and be different. We want our children to see it. We want our children to grow up to be that way. And we're constantly affirming it to them that this is the way God's people ought to live. The only question that remains is, which of the three are we? Have we ever been saved? Maybe we're among those this morning that have received it as our Savior, and we're striving in our life right now to constantly affirm that I want to be a good testimony for Christ and I want to live the gospel. I'm not perfect, but I'm trying to be a good testimony for Him. There's probably some here this morning who at some point in their life have made a profession of faith, but let's just be honest, it has not produced a great deal in your life. Something's wrong. Well, you just don't think I'm like you. No, that's not what I'm saying. If you're saved, there's this burden, this burning, this desire within us that is not made man-made, that desires to please Him. And doesn't ask, do I have to? But says, how can I not? That's the truth of the gospel. This stuff today, that it doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter what you do, as long as you've prayed a prayer, is not the truth. The truth is, that when you get genuinely saved, it changes you. Doesn't change you overnight, but it changes you.
Yes.
Into a person you never were before. And the measure of the life that we have is the change that it brings.
Amen.
If you're saved, whether you're Titus or Timothy, saved out of the worldly background of this old world, how attractive is your life? Boy, we ought to be attractive. You say, preacher, I'm saved, I know it. Well, that's great. How attractive are we on the job? How attractive is our attitude and our speech and our behavior? Well, we ought to make him look good.
Amen.
We ought to be the best guy in the shop, hardest worker in the shop, best attitude, because we're one of his people. And we have one singular purpose, make him look good. Well, I thought our purpose is to lead people to Christ. You can't do that till you make him look good.
Right.
To make him look good. Secondly, if you're here this morning, you've prayed a prayer at some time in your life, do you have a desire to make him look good? Do you have a desire to serve him? Is there a burden there? I can't answer that for you. Is there a desire there that says, I just want to please God in my life? If not this morning, maybe what you need to do is get saved. We're going to give an invitation in just a minute. You can walk down front and say, preacher, I'd like to know more. We'll take a Bible and help you any way that can. Get it straightened out whether you're saved or not. Maybe you're here today and say, preacher, I know I'm not saved. I just know it. When the invitation takes place, you can come down front. We take a Bible, show you all the scriptures, how you know Christ is your Savior. Wouldn't embarrass you for anything. But someone will take you aside privately and show you what you need to know, and you can choose to receive him or reject him. Maybe some here this morning need to face the question, are you a possessor or a professor? Because the difference between the two is not just a different life here, but it's a completely different eternity as well. Why don't you stand with me if you would?